Once again, good morning, brothers and sisters. And again, we return to that beautiful verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. We've been covering a number of aspects this week on this particular subject. Monday, as it was just mentioned by our presider, we considered the fact that God had two choices in dealing with sinful man, that he could either correct the man or return him unto the elements from which he was made. And we find that through the goodness and grace of God, God has been employing a corrective process so that the man would have an opportunity to choose life, that both he and his seed might live. We recognize that it would be impossible for God to permit sinners to live indefinitely on this planet, to permit sinners to have immortality. This just could not be, because we realize that in order for man to live forever, it is necessary that he live in harmony with the rest of God's creation. And then we went on to make a suggestion, to suggest that the four curses recorded in Genesis chapter 3 were not in retaliation by a spiteful God, but instead that those curses were there for the man's benefit, that the man might be helped in choosing life instead of death, that those curses might direct his attention to the right way in the way he ought to go, instead of going in the opposite direction and ending up in the grave throughout the endless ages of eternity. And yesterday we moved on to why it was that Christ healed. And first of all, we took up two possibilities that I'm sure are borne out in the scriptures, the first of which being that Jesus had compassion upon the people of his day. And there's no doubt but what he did. We recognize that this was the reason that most of the people of the world recognize. But also, we found that by working miracles, by being able to heal people as well as working those other miracles, he demonstrated his authority. He proved that God had given him the power of the Spirit, and therefore, the things that Jesus said must also be true, because God would not work in a man that would not speak his truth. And when Jesus went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom, when he went out and said that he could give people life more abundantly, when he went out and told them that even though they were dead, yet they would live, that he had the power to raise them from the dead, that by healing, Jesus demonstrated that he actually did have that power, and he started out by forgiving their sins. And we used a little illustration. We pointed out how that if we leave the water running in our bathtub, and that water is overflowing and coming down the stairs, we don't stand at the bottom of those stairs continually mopping up the mess, but we go upstairs and turn the water off first. And then we can clean up the problem that it's caused. And that's exactly what Christ did. First of all, he would say unto individuals, on many occasions, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he would go on and heal them of whatever infirmity they had. And we took up three particular problems. The man with leprosy, the woman who had the issue of blood, and Jairus' daughter who was already dead. And we found that Jesus had the ability to reverse the death principle in whatever condition it might be, whether it be a man with leprosy, a woman with an issue of blood whose life was flowing out of her, or a 12-year-old girl that was already dead. Jesus had the ability to reverse that principle. And we also noticed that Jesus went up and touched those individuals, or they touched him, even though in the Mosaic law, it states that individuals such as these, we should not have physical contact with them, at least for those under the law. And yet, instead of being defiled, Jesus was not defiled, but the individuals themselves were healed. And we tried to reach the conclusion that we have come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of Jesus. And we've come in contact with him when we went down into the waters of baptism. We realize that all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we recognize that when we came in contact with Christ, something wonderful happened to us. Our sins were forgiven. And we have an opportunity now to look forward to the glorious life that's ahead of us in the kingdom of God. Although we do recognize and are going to discuss this morning the fact that it's necessary to live in harmony with his laws and precepts, We can't sit back and say, well, everything's all right now. I'm assured a place in the kingdom of God. But we're going to get on to that just a little bit further. Today, we'd like to look into reasons why positive action is necessary on the part of each and every one of us. We find that there are many people who are a little displeased with Christadelphians because they feel we have a rather hard line, that we claim that it's absolutely necessary that a person know of God's great plan of salvation, that they believe in that plan of salvation, that they're baptized into Christ by immersion, and then their eternal life is still in jeopardy all the days of their life because it depends on the Christian life that they live before the Lord. And they say this is a little harsh. They say God is a good and loving God, and I certainly can't argue with them with that, can you? And they say that if God is a good and loving God, certainly he's going to take care of his children. And it wouldn't be fair for a God who's a good and loving God to permit individuals that, through no fault of their own, never heard of God's plan of salvation, such as an individual who lived in some far-off corner of the world that never came in contact with the gospel message, or perhaps an individual who doesn't have the mentality to understand it because they're mentally retarded, or perhaps an individual who is too young, perhaps just a little infant, that hasn't reached the age of understanding, and something happens to interrupt their life so they never reach that age, and therefore die in ignorance and have no hope for a life in the kingdom of God. This we'd like to take up this morning and back it up with a few scriptural statements. We do come across a rather interesting statement that I'm sure is very well known to each and every one of us. In that chapter in regard to faith, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we learn that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, once again, I'm not going to turn up every one of these. I'll turn up some of them. But if we took the time to turn them all up, I think we'd be here until sometime late this afternoon. So we're going to pick out just a few of them. In Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore, anyone with reasoning recognizes that a person has to know about the things of God in order to have faith. We read in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. In fact, that's one I do think we ought to turn up. Let's go to that one. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. In this particular reference, we find an outline of what is necessary to obtain eternal salvation. Starting with the 14th verse. How shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And isn't that a very plain arrangement? First of all, we've got to hear about the gospel message. We can't have faith in something that we haven't heard about. So the very first thing that's necessary is to hear the preaching of the gospel. That brings us a knowledge of God's great plan of salvation. Unless we hear, we don't have that knowledge. Now, we can hear in a number of ways. We can pick up our Bibles and we can read them, and this is what we encourage everyone to do. And a perceptive mind is indeed going to hear the word through the reading of the scriptures. We could also hear it by having someone teach us the glorious gospel message. And probably, most of us in this room have come by the gospel message primarily because someone has brought it to our attention, and then we've gone to the word of God and be able to read it by ourselves and recognize it absolutely. It is true. In Psalms 49, verse 20, we read that the man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. And here we find a description of those individuals that may indeed be in some far-off corner of the world where they never heard the gospel message, or perhaps in our own cities, someone that we haven't talked to yet about the gospel message. The man that's in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. He might be an honorable man. In the eyes of the people around about him, he may live a very, very good life. But still, he understandeth not. And therefore, he will be like the beast that perish. He goes into the grave, and that's the end of him. We also have another interesting reference in Ephesians 4, verse 18, which speaks about those who are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. A plain statement, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about that life of God this morning, aren't we? We have been all this week, and we're going to continue. We're talking about immortality, and the Bible tells us that God only hath immortality. And of course, he's bestowed it upon those whom he's chosen, his angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly look forward to it if we're found acceptable when we stand at the judgment bar of Christ. But we find that there are many who are alienated from that life through the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance can keep a person separated from the life of God. And there are other remarkable passages in the Scriptures. Perhaps at your own leisure you might look up Proverbs 14, verse 12, which says, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." And we realize that there are many people in the world today who are absolutely sincere in the things that they believe and do. And yet, if it isn't according to the Word of God, it's not going to get them into the kingdom of God. "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." And there's another companion passage for that one that we quoted from the 49th Psalm, and that's, again, in the book of Proverbs, for chapter 21, verse 16, where it says, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." And I know there's two ways that we could take it. We could say that it's a man that has wandered to some far-off corner of the world and never hears the gospel message. And it's a possibility. And there's another way that it could be taken, and that could happen to any one of us in this room. Instead of abiding in the way of understanding that we have now, we could wander away from the truth. We could leave it. And we could find that we'd be rejected at the judgment bar of Christ and then remain in the congregation of the dead after we die in the second death. It could happen. And so you have your choice. Perhaps you might like to discuss it. It could be very interesting. But I do think that we should get back to the basic point, and that is the fact that all mankind is heading toward death, whether we like it or whether we don't. Every single one of us is on the way to the grave. For some of us, it might be very soon. For others, it may be yet many years in the future, but nevertheless, we're heading toward the grave. There are individuals in the world, such as we are, that know of the gospel message, who are heading toward the grave. But there are other individuals in the world that have never heard of the gospel message, either because it's never been preached to them, or because they'd never be able to comprehend it, they're mentally retarded, or because they are not old enough to have come to an age where they could comprehend. But that doesn't mean they're not heading toward the grave, does it? Everyone's heading toward the grave, whether they have knowledge of God's plan of salvation or whether they don't. Ignorance isn't going to save them from dying. Even nature teaches this. Ignorance doesn't save us from anything. In fact, we find that there are many things in our lives that befall us, and if we're ignorant of them, they're going to befall us just as much as if we're not. We find that in nature, we've got to know about a danger in order to avoid it. If indeed we have poison ivy in the backyard, out behind our house, perhaps in the woods, just because we don't know that poison ivy is out there, does that mean we can wander through it and not catch it? Why, of course not. If we go through it, we're going to catch it. Just as much as if we knew it was there and went out and walked through that poison ivy anyway. It's there. And ignorance on our part doesn't save us from poison ivy. But we've got a problem. When we begin to talk to people about a little small child, they get up, well, in the terms of today, they get up tight. But let's look at a child through the natural eyes, first of all. Does ignorance save our little children from danger just because they haven't learned about it yet? We try to do everything we can to keep our children from running out in the road in front of cars until they're old enough to be able to contain themselves and to conduct themselves in a manner of safety. Just because our children may not understand as yet that an automobile could hurt them and perhaps kill them doesn't mean they can run right out in the street and it isn't going to hurt them. They're going to be hurt by that automobile just as much as if they were old enough to understand and said, I'm going to run out in front of that thing anyway. And we recognize that ignorance doesn't save them. And suppose our little child comes along and we've got a hot stove. Is the fact that he doesn't know that stove can burn him going to save him from getting hurt when he puts out his hand and touches it? Why, of course not. He's going to be burned by that stove just as much, whether he knows it or not. Ignorance doesn't save anybody from anything. When a child is small, we do everything we can to protect them from things they don't understand. And as they grow up, we take the opportunity of their maturing to teach them one fact after the other. And we also teach them the gospel message along with it. If we've been a parent of any wisdom and any love, if we don't, we certainly don't think much of our children, do we? And I think there's an exhortation here, and I hope if we have time later in the week, we'll have a chance to go into this subject just a little bit more. The responsibility of a parent toward their child in regard to the question of life and death. But I hope we've gotten the point. Ignorance doesn't save anybody from anything. If there's a danger there, it's going to be harmful to us whether we know it or whether we don't. And there's only one way we can avoid it, and that's by knowing about it and by taking actions to avoid it. Every one of us is heading toward the grave, aren't we? And whether we like it or whether we don't, we're going that way. Whether we know that it's there or whether we don't, it is there and there's nothing we can do about it. However, if we know we're heading toward the grave and take the necessary actions that God has given to us, then there is a way to avoid it. But only if we take those actions. We can't set up the rules and regulations ourselves. And now we come to a rather interesting question. Why can't people believe there is salvation or have an opportunity of salvation in ignorance? I think we've got an interesting example. We find that God sent his prophets unto the children of Israel. And if indeed people could be saved without belief, could obtain salvation in ignorance, we would ask a question. Why is it that God sent his prophets out to his people? Wouldn't it have been a lot better if he never sent his prophets at all? So that by being in ignorance, they wouldn't be responsible to the things of God, and thereby they would have been saved. But God did send his prophets, didn't he? And they did preach. They didn't preach that the people would be lost. They preached so that the people could change their actions and live more in harmony with the things of God, and thereby be saved at the appointed time. Why did the apostles go out and preach? Not just to the Jews, but to the Roman world. Why did they go forth? Did they go out and preach just so that people would learn the gospel message and become responsible to it and be punished by God and die? Did they just preach so that people would be lost? Or did they preach so that people would be saved? And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the same question, we've got the answer. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come so that people would be lost. He came so that people would be saved. But if people could be saved by remaining ignorant, why not leave everybody in the world absolutely ignorant of God's plan of salvation so everybody would be saved? But that's not the way it works, does it? In fact, if preaching of the gospel only brought a person to a knowledge of God's plan of salvation so that some people would reject it and thereby be lost, we'd have to say that the gospel preachers did an injustice to the world. They preached only so that people could be lost. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light, that he indeed came into the world that he might save sinners. Jesus didn't go out to preach that people would be lost. He went out to preach so that people would be saved. And we've heard the gospel message, brothers and sisters. And it isn't so that by becoming responsible to it, our life is in jeopardy. It's so that we have an opportunity to accept it and to order and establish our life so that eventually we'll live together in the kingdom of God. Now, we do know there are many churches around about us that would tell us that God in his goodness and in his mercy will save people that never heard of his gospel. But I don't believe it. I don't mean that I don't believe that they say it, and you know that I don't believe that that's so, but I don't believe they believe it. And I'm going to prove it. Because if indeed they believe that people are going to be saved in ignorance, why do most of the large churches have missionary arms? Why do they send their preachers out to the highways and byways of the world to bring to them what they think is the gospel message if they really believe people are going to be saved by ignorance of the things of God? They don't really believe it. They wouldn't spend all that money and all that energy if they really believe the people of the world would be saved by ignorance. They don't believe it themselves. Down deep in their hearts, they know it isn't so. And so they send their preachers out into the world to preach what they think is the gospel, even though usually they're preaching things that are not correct. They still send them out because down deep inside they know that preaching the gospel is necessary, although they might not consciously comprehend the subject as I hope we're doing today. And I'm sure we've all come in contact with individuals that do believe that a just and loving God is going to save people because of ignorance. And I think perhaps if we used some of the arguments that we've been discussing this morning, it might make an impression. They may begin to say, yes, I think you're right. And so I hope that perhaps we'll remember some of these and make use of a few of them. But I do think there's another subject that we might bring up in passing, and that is the idea of a resurrection to a second chance. That's rather popular, isn't it? So a lot of people in the world that have suggested that there may be indeed a resurrection of a second chance to those individuals that never came in contact with the gospel message. Is it possible? Does the Bible teach it? Well, I don't find it in the pages of the Scripture, and I'm not saying, however, that there may not be some exceptions, because I'm sure that God can do anything. And I'm sure that there may be here and there, possibly, a Jairus' daughter. And I'll bring that up again in just a few minutes. But by and large, the Bible seems to teach us that this is the life that we have. And it's in this life that either we have hope in the gospel or there is no hope whatsoever. I do think we have to recognize that God is active in bringing people to himself. I don't believe, and I understand that there are some brethren that might even suggest, that here we've got the Bible, and we've got a mind, and that's it. You learn it or you're out of luck. I think God is still active in the world today. The Bible says, and it's in the book of Acts, that God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is action on God's part. Jesus says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. God is acting. He's active. He's active today just as much as he ever was. Oh, he hasn't given us the power of the Spirit. I don't believe that. We don't have the power to be able to go out and work miracles the way the apostles did and the way Jesus did. But God is still active today. We read that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and setteth up whomsoever he will to rule over them. And I believe it. And when we look at the words of prophecy in the Scriptures and then compare them with the events in the world today, we know that God is active. We know that God is still working in the world today. He's working nationalistically in the whole planet, and he is working individually, picking out of the nations a people for his name. And this brings us to an interesting thought. Is it possible that God needs a second chance? Is it possible that God missed somebody the first time around? If God is picking out of the nations a people for his name, is it possible that if you've got somebody here and another person over there, and it isn't really the individual that needs the second chance, but it's God that needs the second chance? Of course not. God is in control. God speaks to you and he speaks to me. Oh, not literally in the ways that he approached some individuals of old, no. But he speaks to us. Perhaps if we use the term, the ways of providence, as Brother Roberts did, we might be on a little safer ground and perhaps offend less brothers and sisters. But God is active in the world today. He does arrange circumstances so an individual will come in contact with his plan of salvation, perhaps by meeting a brother or a sister, so that they can learn the truth, if he so desires. He knows the intent of a person's heart, and he can arrange selection. We're not all selected, like Saul of Tarsus was selected, by the Lord Jesus appearing to us openly on the road to Damascus. But nevertheless, there is a selective process, and God is active in that. And if we're going to say that there's got to be a resurrection to a second chance, what we're saying is God missed the boat the first time around. And I certainly don't want to say that. God didn't miss the boat. God can select, and he does. We can live in the utmost reaches of Tibet, and God will be there to select those whom he chooses. It is not necessary that there be a second chance. However, we do have a problem, and I realize there are some parents, in the truth, that have been bereaved of very young children. And they may say, well, there's no more hope. Maybe there isn't. But brothers and sisters, I don't think that any of us should ever say that God's arm is short, that it cannot save, that God has limitations. He may have a purpose. And a few moments ago, we brought up Jairus' daughter. We talked about her yesterday, 12 years old. Did she know the truth or didn't she? Well, I don't know. I've met some individuals that have known the truth and even been baptized at 12, and the Bible doesn't tell us about Jairus' daughter. But the Bible tells us one thing, that Jesus did raise her from the dead, not to immortality, no, of course not, but he did raise her from the dead. And what effect do you think that had on Jairus' daughter? Surely her parents, who had petitioned the Lord to resurrect her, were affected by it. They must have had faith, and I can't imagine the parents of Jairus' daughter, Jairus and his wife, turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus had blessed them so tremendously by raising their daughter from the dead. But what about Jairus' daughter? As she grew older and to a much greater age of understanding, don't you think that that event in her life would have had some impression on her? Don't you think that she would have been much more receptive to the gospel message? Don't you think that having an opportunity to live after having died would indeed have helped her make up her mind that she was going to follow Christ? It would have been a second chance for her, wouldn't it? I don't think we can deny that. There it is in the Bible, and we can't reject it. And if God, in his infinite mercy and love, chooses to make what we might refer to as an exception for individuals, parents of believers who may have been bereaved by small children, if he in his love chooses to raise those children not to immortality, but to be able to hear the gospel message, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to be like Jonah. I'm not going to go out and sit under a gourd and sulk because I didn't quite expect it. I don't think that we should ever say the Lord's arm is short, that he cannot save. And I'd like to make a recommendation to you. I'm not going to take it up now. But those of you who are taking notes, you might find it interesting someday to compare Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 through 17, and check out verse 16 especially. I'll give you those references again, and I hope nobody's angry with me because of this. I don't mean it that way. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. And I won't say any more about the subject. There are four steps to eternal life: knowledge, belief, baptism, and a Christian life. And it's very difficult in a subject like this to take up one all by itself and then another one all by itself, because the verses in regard to it dovetail so very well in together. We've been considering the knowledge part of it, and we may have to touch some of the verses that we've already considered as we go on to the necessary point of belief. It isn't just enough to know about God's plan of salvation. If you remember, knowledge alone is not going to save anyone. It's whether they believe that that's going to happen and then go on to the next step of taking action in regard to their belief. We've entitled this particular study, He That Believeth Shall Be Saved, and that comes from the 16th chapter of Mark, verses 15 and 16. And there we read Jesus giving the instruction to his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. A very definite statement that belief is absolutely necessary for salvation. And we find that there are other verses, one that we already quoted. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is belief. It is a trust in the things that we've heard. A man who has faith believes. And a man who believes in God believes that God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And how often it is that we have gone through a series of very impressive verses to prove that belief is necessary. Again, I don't have time to turn them up, but I'll throw out a few to you. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. A very plain statement. The true gospel is necessary to be believed in order to have a hope of salvation. But someone comes along and says, what about the individual who may be mistaken in some of the points of doctrine that you may think is a necessity? And they've been spending their life worshiping God. Aren't they going to receive some sort of a reward? In Matthew 15, verse 9, we read, In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Can you imagine an individual devoting their life to service of God and worshiping God, and yet find that that's all in vain because they weren't teaching the things that were true? Because they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And I'm sure that we've all met many of them. I know many individuals in the popular churches who are very, very sincere. But instead of preaching the truth, they're preaching things that aren't correct. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we're taught that there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. Not a number of them. And yet we find that there are many faiths throughout this country, throughout the world. And yet we're told there's only one true faith. And it's necessary for us to believe in that. In John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's that question put before us again. Life and death. I set before you this day life and death. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief is absolutely necessary for salvation, and it's clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. But brothers and sisters, sometimes if we go to the Scriptures and find scriptural examples, it has much greater impression upon us than just plain isolated verses here and there. And I'm sure right away you've thought of the first one in the Bible. When we come to the beginning of the book of Genesis, we have the account of Cain and Abel. Two individuals, one that worshiped God in the way God prescribed and the other that didn't. Obviously, Abel believed that he had to worship God the way God told him to worship him, and I'm sure instruction was given. I can't imagine God being pleased with Abel's offering and having not respect for Cain's if he hadn't given him instruction in the first place. I'm sure he did. But Cain didn't seem to have the belief that Abel did. They both worship God. One worshiped God the way he should, the way God told him to. And the other worshiped God the way he felt would be just fine. And God accepted Abel, but he rejected Cain. And we know the rest of the story. A tremendous example that believing God and worshiping in the way that it is described is absolutely necessary. And we don't have to go much further before we have an example of just about everything we've been talking about this morning. When we reach the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Genesis, we have the account of the flood. And we find that man's morality had declined to such a degree that God found it necessary to remove mankind from the face of the earth with the exception of one family. And there was at least one time in history where there was only one man that was righteous before God, and that was Noah. And God said so. The only have I found righteous before me. And right away somebody says, what about Noah's wife and how about the three boys? Well, perhaps it might be interesting to know that Noah's three sons weren't even born then. It was another almost 20 years before the first of the three sons were born, if you want to check out the genealogy. Noah was 480 years of age when he was told this. And it was about 500 years old before, it was 500 when his first son was born. And maybe, I don't know this, but maybe Noah wasn't even married. And maybe in that 10 to 20 year interval, he converted his wife. I don't know that, but there's the possibility. But the Bible does say that he was the only one that was righteous before him. And God approached Noah, and he told Noah that he was going to destroy life from the face of the earth, that he was going to bring a great flood. And what is this? This is knowledge. God is giving Noah knowledge of what he's going to do. Now, if Noah hadn't heard that God was going to bring a flood on the earth, what would have happened to Noah when that flood came on the earth? He would have died just like everybody else, wouldn't he? In fact, there were a lot of people on the earth at the time of the flood that didn't even hear the gospel message that died in that flood. I doubt very much if Noah was able to preach to everybody on the face of the earth. I'm sure there were some that hadn't heard the gospel message. Certainly, there must have been individuals that were mentally retarded that couldn't understand the gospel message, and they therefore wouldn't have responded to it. And there must have been some little infants. Infants that weren't old enough to respond, whether their parents did or not. And I'm sure they perished in the flood as well. Something to think about, isn't it? Knowledge was necessary for Noah to be saved. But it wasn't just enough. Suppose Noah said, well, you know, that's a very interesting thing you're telling me, Lord. But I don't believe it. I don't believe that you as a good and just and loving God are going to destroy all the people of the world. It's just not going to happen. I don't believe it. And therefore, I'm not going to do anything about it. Do you think Noah would have been saved? If he didn't believe the message that God gave him, do you think Noah would have been saved? And of course he wouldn't. Absolutely impossible. But that's still not enough. Just to know and to believe isn't enough. Noah had to take action. And Noah took two forms of action. First of all, he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, wasn't he? While the ark was preparing. But he also was indeed preparing that ark. If Noah had said to the Lord, well, okay, that's a nice message you've given me, and I believe you're going to do it, but build an ark? You've got to be kidding. If you want to save me, you better figure some other way, because that's not satisfactory. Noah had to meet God's requirements. It wasn't just enough to say, well, I've heard the message and I do believe it. Noah had to build the ark. And he had to build that ark exactly as God said. If he'd built that ark in any other way, it wouldn't have been seaworthy. And he would have drowned just as much as the people around about him. And there's another lesson, too. Noah went into the ark, and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And they were there for 7 days before it began to rain. Suppose they went into that ark, and then about 4 days later they looked up and they said, well, it looks pretty good. Let's go back out again. It would have been too late, wouldn't it? God had shut the door, and it was up to them to remain in that ark. And then when it began to rain, suppose Noah and his family stayed in that ark for part of that year, and then they decided, well, you know, the quarters are a little cramped here. Let's get out. It wouldn't have worked out very well, would it? Down they would have gone to the depths of the sea, and that would have been the end of Noah and his family. They had to remain in that ark. They couldn't say, well, we've met the requirements, we heard the message, we believed the gospel, we went into the ark, which we're told by Peter is a type of baptism. Well, we're only going to remain in it for a while. When I get tired of it, I'm going to go out. Brothers and sisters, a Christian life is necessary. We've got to remain in the ark of safety if we're going to reach the kingdom of God. Noah and his family had to remain in that ark. If they left the ark too soon, they wouldn't have been saved. They had to remain in it until it landed on the mountain of Ararat. In other words, until it had reached the promised land, if they left before that, there wouldn't have been any hope for them whatsoever. Knowledge, belief, baptism, and a Christian life. It was necessary for Noah and his family. And brothers and sisters, it's necessary for us. And it's necessary for the people of the world around about us. And I'm going to have to admit to you that I've got just a little over halfway through my notes. And it's 11:45. We're going to have to leave it there. And if we have a little time at the end of the week, we might pick it up again. We'll do the best we can. Thank you.